Would you turn in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11. I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 25 through 36. We're going to focus this morning on verses 33 through 36, but I wanted to at least set the immediate context. Paul writes, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." As we read the scripture this morning and then go to prayer before expositing this word, I do want to just mention that we have Bracha Moos with us from Israel. And what a joy to have her. She's here visiting her daughter and her new grandson. And understand that things are going quite well. So we're glad to hear that. And Bracha will be with us today. And I think this is the only Sunday that you can be with us, well, during this visit anyway. So we're glad to have you with us and hope that you will all welcome Bracha after the service this morning. Let's bow together. Lord, your word is altogether true. Men fight against that. Men disbelieve that. And yet you prove yourself over and over that your word is reliable. Your word can be counted upon. The things that you've said will occur have occurred. The things you've said you will do, you have done. We pray, Lord, that this word that is written for our benefit will be an encouragement to us today, as it has been an encouragement to your people through all generations. We pray that this day Christ may be set apart as Lord in our hearts, and that we may bow before you, giving you praise and thanksgiving for all that you have done and are doing in our hearts and lives through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Romans chapter 11? Romans 11. I don't know if you've been counting, but it's been 8 weeks since we've been in the book of Romans together. 8 weeks between Romans chapter 11, verse 32, and verse 33. A lot of things have happened in those 8 weeks. In those 8 weeks, I've had extensive medical testing. I've had surgery for cancer, excisions in 9 locations from head to toe, and I've had what has felt like a very slow recovery. And we're not done yet. By the doctor's timetable, I should be back to full strength in about another 7 weeks, so we're just over halfway there. So if I get halfway through my sermon and fall asleep, Alex, would you come and wake me up? I'll just pick up where I dropped off. But I'm glad we've had those 8 weeks. I believe that these 8 weeks have been part of my sermon preparation for this morning. I'm glad that we did not complete this chapter before the break. I look at these verses in 33 through 36 a little bit differently. I think I have a little more insight than I did before. This doxology, and the word doxology simply means word of praise, this doxology can stand alone. But you know, it was not written as a stand-alone doxology. It's not a psalm. It's not a hymn. At least it wasn't written for that purpose, although we could take the words and memorize them and sing them. But it's written as part of this letter. This doxology is written in a very specific context. And I think we must not look at these verses without considering the context. Richard Lenski, in his commentary on Romans, says the rapturous praise with which Paul concludes this section of his letter, chapters 9 through 11, will appear in its full clarity when it is placed beside the heartbroken introduction to this section, chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Do you catch what he's saying? He's saying, compare. Look where Paul was at the beginning of this section in his letter. Look at where Paul comes to at the conclusion of this section. In chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish or pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. That's where he begins. Pain, anguish, distress over the fact that his own people are not embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but are rejecting the good news of God. And yet, by the time he makes his way through these couple of chapters to the end of chapter 11, he cries out in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. The apostle's heart sorrow and anguish, his spiritual and emotional pain, is transformed into overflowing praise. How can this be? What has happened? Have the circumstances changed? Is Paul suddenly finding tremendous success among the Jews in the cities to which he's gone? No. The circumstances have not changed a bit from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. But the way in which Paul understands and looks at those circumstances has changed significantly. What has turned his intense personal pain into praise? Another apostle, the apostle Peter, writes of the physical and emotional and spiritual suffering of the saints in 1 Peter chapter 3. And in that context, he says in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." Suffering a good thing? Well, any kind of suffering that we talk about, emotional, physical, spiritual, is any kind of suffering a good thing to experience? Doesn't feel good, does it? But Paul says, if you suffer, even, Peter says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. How can this be? Paul and Peter both speak of turning pain into praise. What can account for such change? The answer is the same in both cases. The answer is spelled out in 1 Peter 3:15 by Peter. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The language Paul uses in Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." What are riches but treasure? Colossians, the treasure of wisdom and knowledge is where? In Christ. Paul and Peter are saying the very same thing. The riches of wisdom and knowledge, the wisdom and knowledge of God, are to be found in knowing Jesus Christ. Jeffrey Wilson, in his little paperback commentary on Romans, says that when finite understanding encounters infinite wisdom, the only proper response is one of unqualified wonder and worship. You and I live in a fallen, sinful world, where things that we experience often perplex us, disturb us, and confuse us. There are many things that happen in our lives that we don't understand. Where is God when those things happen? God's not doing what we think He should be doing. He must need our help. John Piper says that the one thing that sinners presume most often to give to God is counsel. They don't offer love or delight or faith or hope They offer counsel. They tell God outright or by implication, I don't like the way you run the world. I think you should do it like this. The world is filled with God advisors. Sometimes we're in that position too, aren't we? We think we know better. We think we know what God should be doing. And when God isn't doing what we think he should be doing, or when God is doing something that we think he shouldn't be doing, we get upset. We get disturbed. This doxology is here to remind us that we all come to places in our lives where we don't need to understand why. We just need to bow and worship the Lord. Calvin says, whenever then we enter on a discourse respecting the eternal counsels of God, let a bridle be always set on our thoughts and tongue, so that after having spoken soberly and within the limits of God's word, our reasoning may at last end in admiration. Whenever we take into account God's eternal decrees, what he has appointed in his providence for his people, for you, for me, for the Jews, for the Gentiles, for America as a nation. Whenever we are dealing with God's sovereign appointments, put a bridle on your tongue. Put a bridle on your thoughts. Be very careful that you don't allow your thoughts and your speech to run rampant, and you will come to the place of admiration and praise. An accurate view of God in his glory, what Pastor Steve last week referred to as a glimpse of God's glory. A glimpse of God's glory serves as a corrective to all self-pity and dissatisfaction with God's providential appointments. Setting apart Christ as Lord in our hearts puts us in our rightful place at the same time that it gives honor and glory to him. And putting Christ first in our hearts is what turns pain into praise and thanksgiving. Let's look at these verses more closely. First, Paul says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." How deep is the wisdom and the knowledge of God? The word "oh" in verse 33 is not a filler. Sometimes when we are fumbling for words, we say, or we have these filler words that just kind of we're mouthing things while we're thinking of what to say. That's not the case here. The word "oh" is a catch-your-breath kind of exclamation of wonder and amazement at how deep the wisdom and the knowledge of God are. Oh, look at this! Look how deep, look how wonderful are the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. When we say that something is deep, we mean it's not superficial. It's not on the surface. When you look at an iceberg or look at a picture of an iceberg, I don't know if you've ever been out on a ship where you've seen an iceberg. I haven't. But I've seen pictures. I've seen movies. I've read articles about icebergs. And when you look at an iceberg, have you seen it all? No. Have you seen the greater part of it? No. You've seen but a small portion of the surface of the iceberg, and what lies under the sea is much greater than what you are able to see. So it is. I don't think Paul ever saw an iceberg either. But if he had, he would have used that as an illustration to say how great, how deep is the wisdom and knowledge of God. What we see is just the surface. It's just the beginning. It's just a little part of the whole of God's wisdom and God's knowledge. There's much more to it than we can see. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 89, says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Listen, it's an amazing statement here. You and I are made in the image of God. There are things about us that reflect the glory of God, that reflect the attributes of God. One of those attributes is the ability to think and to speak and to do. But God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." God thinks we think. But God thinks on a different level, and God thinks on a different scale than we do or than we can. Because He's the Creator and we're the creatures. "Neither are your ways my ways." We fumble through this life trying to do different things and manufacture different things and make different things and repair different things, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But God, as in the hymn that we sang, makes no mistakes. Everything God does is perfectly in accord with His will and His purpose and His desires. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, Isaiah says God's thoughts are higher than ours. Paul says God's thoughts are deeper than ours. Do we have a contradiction? No, not at all. Because both are saying, whether God's thoughts are higher or deeper, both are saying God's thoughts are far beyond what we can imagine. God's wisdom is much greater than we can grasp. God's ways are greater than our ways. Think about it. Human wisdom would never have come up with just 10 commandments. Do you doubt that? Look at the tax code. Just that alone is overwhelming. But God looks at all of life and He says, "Here's the summary of what I want you to do. Here's the summary of how I want you to live." And the reality is, everything we do in life can relate in one way or another to those simple 10 commandments. Human wisdom could never draft a plan that would enable God to be both just and the justifier of people who are in fact guilty. No way that human wisdom would come up with such a perfect plan of redemption that provides salvation to people who are guilty sinners, while at the same time satisfying divine justice in all of its demands through the substitutionary life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Human wisdom could never conceive that Israel's rejection of the gospel would be part of God's plan to bring the nations to Jesus Christ. And that the faith of the nations, the faith of the Gentiles, will lead to Israel's spiritual restoration to Christ. Who could conceive such a plan? That's the context in which Paul is writing this doxology. Oh, my heart is broken. My heart is in anguish. My heart is in deep sorrow because my kinsmen, according to the flesh, the people of my own nation, the people of my own race, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, are not believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ that I proclaim. My heart is broken. But then there's the realization that this is part of God's plan to move the gospel out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, unto the uttermost parts of the earth, to embrace all kinds of men from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation. And that ultimately God's work of salvation among those nations will in turn stimulate faith in the very nation that has rejected it among the Jews. What wisdom! What depth of knowledge! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Paul says that this is a mystery. I do not want you to be ignorant, verse 25, of this mystery, brothers. The mystery is something that is hidden, that has been revealed. This is a truth that we embrace and believe by revelation rather than by reason. And that's the point of the doxology. There are things we encounter in this life. There are things that God is doing that we don't understand. And those are the times, especially when we are called upon to trust Him. To trust Him. To believe that He knows what His purposes are. And to act accordingly. Secondly, as we look at this doxology, how independent and free God is in all His decisions. Verses 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? You and I think of ourselves as free and independent people. And there's a sense in which we are. Certainly we enjoy greater freedoms than people in many other countries around the world. But in truth, we are not free. And we are not independent. We come into this world dependent on others, especially mothers, to feed us, burp us, change us when we soil our clothes, care for us, and teach us how to walk, how to talk, and how to be polite to others. We go through this world interdependently. We need others. And others need us. And ultimately, we are all dependent on the living God for life, for breath, and for existence itself. Whenever we are tempted to become proud of our accomplishments, look at what I've done. Look at what brilliance I have. Look at what strength I have. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, Why do you boast as though you did not? We owe a lot to other people. Other people who taught us growing up, either in homeschool or in school. Somebody taught us the things that we know. Somebody wrote the books that have benefited us, have made us intelligent, have given us some knowledge. Somebody made the clothes that we wear. Somebody made the car that I drive. Somebody makes the food that I buy at Safeway or Albertsons or Costco. We are dependent on other people. We are interdependent through all of life. We are under obligation to others who have helped us and done things for us. And others are under obligation to us because we have helped them or we have done things for them. Only God is under obligation to no one other than Himself. Only God is truly, ultimately free and independent. In that great discourse on Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, Paul declares in Acts 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring." God owes no man anything but to be true to His own holy nature. Who has ever done for God what God could not do for Himself? No. He is the one who does for us what we cannot do ourselves. In Isaiah chapter 40, in our responsive reading, we read part of this chapter. I want to go back just a little bit earlier in the chapter and read verses 9 through 17. Isaiah says, "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. See, His reward is with Him, and His recompense accompanies Him. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him? And who taught Him the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge, or showed Him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon, which was known for its mighty mountains and forests, Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before Him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Have an accurate view, have an accurate vision of who he is. And put a bridle on your tongue. Make no complaint against God for anything his wisdom or knowledge have appointed in your life. Whether for better or worse, sickness or health, poverty or wealth. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. These words in chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, what would you think? Be sad? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, be sad. When times are bad, engage in pity. When times are bad, let yourself go down into that pit of depression. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. Think about this. God has made the one as well as the other. When times are good, God made the good times for his own glory, for his own purposes. When times are bad, God has made those times as well. For his own glory, for his own purposes. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. Do you remember Job? Do you remember the account of the troubles that befell him through no fault of his own? Job didn't do anything wrong to bring all of these calamities upon himself. Job was being tested. Job was an example to Satan of a justified man who feared God and hates evil. Satan said, "We'll see about that. Give him to me. Let me put him to the test. Let me put the flame to the soles of his feet and see how he responds then." Do you remember how Job responded? We often quote Job in bad times. We often quote Job in times of trial, in times of separation, in times of death. At funerals, the Lord gave, and what? The Lord took away. It's not the Lord gave and Satan took away. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be, or praised be, the name of the Lord. Finally, in this doxology, Paul says in Romans 11, verse 36, "For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In Proverbs 16:4, the New American Standard translates, "The Lord has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil." All things are from Him. All things are through Him. All things are to Him or for Him. The Lord has made everything for His own purpose. Even the wicked serve the purposes of God for the day of evil. All things are from Him. That is, all things originate from God. He is the Creator who made all things visible and invisible. All things animate or living, and inanimate or not living. God made the hills. God made the oceans. God made the trees. God made the birds that fly in the trees. God made the fish that swim in the sea and all the plants that grow from the bottom of the sea. God made all things, including you and me. All things are from Him. All things are through Him. That is, when God finished making what He was going to make, He didn't go away. He is the God, we say, the God of providence. When you look at the word providence, what word do you see in it? Provide. I suppose if we were pronouncing it correctly, it should be providence to get the meaning. He is the God who provides for what He made. He provides food for the wild animals out where nobody knows they even exist, where no human being goes. God feeds them. He provides all things that we need to live the lives He's given us. He holds all things together by His powerful word. The sun didn't rise this morning all on its own, but the sun rose this morning at the will and direction of the God who made it. You're not sitting here this morning breathing all on your own. You think you are. We take it for granted. You're not on a ventilator. And so we say, well, you're breathing on your own. But do you realize that each and every breath you take is a breath that God has given to you? And as easily as you take in a breath, you could in an instant stop breathing. Your heart could stop beating. Your brain could stop working. And you, apart from the power of God holding us all together, could cease to be. It is God's glory and God's power. All things are through Him. And all things are to Him. Or as Paul says in Colossians, all things are for Him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of our Lord Jesus, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the ruler over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. We ask our children in the children's catechism. Many of our children are learning the catechism. And children, if you want to answer, feel free to answer. So children, listen up, because I think you can do this. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. Exactly. Exactly. All things are for Him or to Him. All things are for His own glory. All of creation, visible and invisible, in heaven and on earth, living and lifeless, rocks, trees, oceans, and people, all things derive their being and their meaning from God. What's the chief end or purpose of man? Why do you and I exist? What is the meaning of our lives? Some people chase this question all their lives and never come to an answer. But it's really simple. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Spurgeon said that these words in verse 36, "To Him be the glory forever," should be the motto by which we all live. He said this should be the single desire of every Christian. I take it that he should not have 20 wishes, but only one. He may desire to see his family well brought up, but only that to God may be the glory forever. He may wish for prosperity in his business, but only so far as it may help him to promote this. To Him be glory forever. He may desire to attain more gifts and more graces, but it should only be that to Him may be glory forever. This one thing I know, Christian, you are not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than the one motive of your Lord's glory. As a Christian, you are of God and through God. I pray you be to God. Let nothing ever set your heart beating but love to Him. Let this ambition fire your soul. Be this the foundation of every enterprise upon which you enter, and this your sustaining motive whenever your zeal would grow chill. Only make God your object. Depend upon it. Where self begins, sorrow begins. But if God be my supreme delight and only object, to me 'tis equal whether love ordain my life or death, appoint me ease or pain. To me there shall be no choice when my eye singly looks to God's glory, whether I shall be torn in pieces by wild beasts or live in comfort, whether I shall be full of despondency or full of hope. If God be glorified in my mortal body, my soul shall rest content. Paul ends this doxology. Amen. Amen. Ask a little child what amen means, and they might say it means it's over. It's done. We pray. Dad says amen. Now we can eat. Pastor says amen. Now we can get up and leave. Amen means it's over. No, it doesn't. Amen means it's true. It's related to the word truth. It means it's certain. It's true. Let it be true in my life. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, we're not saying the prayer is done. Praise God. We're saying what this person prayed, I agree with. May it be true. Whether he's prayed for the nation, I pray for the same things. If he prayed for the church, I pray for the same things. If he prayed for the health of a brother or sister, I pray for the health of that brother or sister too. This person leading us in prayer expressed the things that are true for me as well. Paul has seen his pain turn to praise. And this doxology gives voice to that. And he says, amen. Listen. Is it amen for you? It's amen for Paul. Can you say amen with him? Is what Paul is expressing here what you find to be true in your own life as well? This is not a truth for systematic theology alone. This is not a truth that you can only apprehend by reading books. This is a truth for the experiences of everyday life. You will know that you know and believe this truth when it turns your pain into praise. We all have different pains. Right now, I've got several I could identify very quickly. We all have different pains. Some are physical, some are spiritual, some are emotional. What is your pain? What is your hurt in this life at this moment? What is the source of your distress, your grief, your sorrow, your anguish? Look up from yourself. Look away from your pain. And see the Son of God. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Praise Him. And watch your pain turn into praise to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to you now? Preaching is for learning, learning is for doing. Lord, we pray that we have learned from your word. And we ask that your Spirit will work in us now, that as we stand up and walk away from this place, we may do the things that we've seen and heard in your word. Help us to bring our pain, our sorrow, our grief, whatever it is that causes us distress in this life of any kind. Help us to bring it all to you. Help us to see you in the brightness of your glory, a glimpse of your glory. Lord, no man can stand to see the fullness of your glory. It's too overwhelming. But as we saw last week, if we can see but a glimpse of your glory, if we can see you where you ought to be, if we can see you in your proper place, it will put us in our proper place and put our discomfort in this life in the context of your unsearchable judgments and deep, deep wisdom and knowledge. Oh, Lord, we give you praise. We give you thanks for all the things that you've appointed in our lives, the good and the bad. The things that have caused us joy and the things that have caused us grief. We know that through all of these things, you are working out your purposes in our lives and in the world. We pray that the world may turn to you, love you and trust you, beginning in our hearts through Jesus Christ. Amen.